Please be seated. Let us turn once again to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Nearing the end of this chapter, and we're closer to the end of the book than the beginning. Let us read together verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, you may recall that I spoke upon this text in November and sought to make the point that the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, makes no distinction among people groups when it comes to the declaration of his glorious gospel. Furthermore, his saving power extends to all kinds of men and women and boys and girls. His elect people are drawn from the four corners of the world, and the church is made up of people who don't look like each other. They don't talk like each other. They don't dress like each other, and are not the same in many other characteristics. And this, while at times makes us uncomfortable, is truly a thing for which God should be praised. But despite their many and sometimes profound differences, these saved people are all to gather together in local churches and to be taught the same things. According to the great apostle, they're to be taught sound doctrine by Christ-equipped, capable, upright, willing men who are among their congregation. We previously saw in this chapter, in chapter 2, those things that comprise sound doctrine. So I won't repeat those this afternoon. We saw that many virtues were promoted, while several vices were to be avoided, yea, not even tolerated. And why was this? What was one of the principal reasons proffered by the apostle? Well, it was so that the word of God would not be blasphemed, and the doctrine of Christ would be adorned by their holy conduct. Well, these sins that Paul said we are to avoid are all summarized under one word, this word that is translated in most of our English translations as ungodliness. Indeed, it is ungodly for an older man to be irreverent, undignified, or intemperate, or an older woman to be a gossip or a drunkard. The young women, if they're unchaste or if they're flitting about and concerned about everything but their home, this too is ungodliness. Or young men who are irreverent, irrational, and wild. I need not go on. I think you get the picture. The grace of God has come. Salvation has arrived. The new man has been born into the once defiled image bearer of God with grace and with power. But because of the power of our remaining corruption, for which we are to make no provision, as our pastor has been teaching us from the book of Romans, this remaining corruption begins a battle within the saved heart. And here Paul gives the battle plan. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The world practices these sins that Paul delineates. They have no problem whatsoever with them. And neither did we before our conversion to Christ. But now we have a problem. Now we have a battle on our hands. Now we have to part ways. We have to renounce them, not for others, but for ourselves. We have to turn away from that which we once did, that which we once loved, that which our flesh wants to continue to do, and we have to keep turning away. We must learn to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what the NIV said, which I think is a fairly good paraphrase. After all, this is what you said you wanted to do when you first came to Christ. Paul is teaching Christians here. This is what repentance looks like. This is what you once did. You denied yourself when you came to Christ. You said, I'm at the end of myself and I need Christ. But Christians also need to be taught, as Pastor Waters did this morning, that the lust of the flesh will still be there. But there must be a determined disavowal of its desires. Some of you are old enough to remember back in the 1980s when drug usage, I'm not sure if it was on the, it's always been on the rise, I guess, but illegal drug usage was becoming more and more of a problem in the United States. And so our First Lady, Nancy Reagan, had a campaign to try to influence the youth to stop doing that. And it was just say no. And that, it's very simple, isn't it? It's a renouncing. It's saying no to ungodliness. You may recall when Peter denied our Lord, how his denials got stronger and stronger. And I think in one instance it said he vehemently denied knowing Christ. He was renouncing him. He was disassociating himself. He wanted no connection with Jesus. And I hate to use him as an example, but it's the same Greek word, and thus it is a fitting one for us to think about. So I would ask, my friends, do you deny ungodliness as a regular part of your Christian walk? Is it your desire to more and more give up those things which would be characterized under ungodliness? In the way that you talk, the way you think about and respond to other people, the things that you watch, listen to, and the things and the people that you esteem. Let each one of us ask this question of ourselves. And if we're really daring, let us ask our spouse. Let us ask our brother or our sister, our close friend, am I? Does it appear to you that I am denying ungodliness? Or rather, am I an Eusebian? That's the Greek word for an ungodly person. Let us not be Eusebians. But that is not all that Paul says we are to renounce. We are to renounce worldly desires or passions. And once again, Pastor Waters seems to cover the material that is the material that I'm charged or circumstantially covering. We have to renounce worldly desires or passions. But this is repetition that is needful for our souls. And so we make no apologies for it because the scripture repeats it throughout many different books. Now, as Pastor Waters said, this is not all desires are sinful. There are natural human desires, spiritual desires, and all of these must be regulated according to the word of God. The thing to keep in mind is the flesh has no regulator. It is its own God, and it will decide what it wants to do regardless of what the Bible says. Now, the flesh can, and sometimes it does say no, but it's not doing so because of a fidelity to the word of God or faithfulness to Christ. It does so because it's convenient at the moment to say no at that time. But the Christian judges whether or not he will follow through on his desires and give in to his enticements according to the permissions and prohibitions set forth in the commandments. That's why it's so important to be in God's house, to be taught the Bible, so that we may know the Bible and also learn from the teaching and the wisdom and the example of pious men and women what it is that the Bible says to us. Now, brethren, this is hard for me to preach to this to you because I feel like such a hypocrite. Because I have failed often to make this my number one priority. I must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I must say no to sinful pleasures. Nothing is stopping me. Nothing is stopping you. But there are many excuses that we make, don't we? And in particular, we can use the sins of others or the declension that either we as a nation, we as a society, we as a church have allowed to proliferate. But that's not the issue for us. That's not the issue for me. The world, none of these things have any hold on me. So why do I follow my flesh instead of Christ? There's no big mystery here. I do it because I want to. Or rather, the flesh that remains within me wants to, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 7. But the flesh can be denied. The flesh must be denied. By the strength that Christ supplies by His Spirit, I can, I will, you can, you will deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures. And not just can you, not just will you, we must deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures. Well, so much then for putting off the old man. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard this over and over. We heard it this morning. We heard it even in the Sunday school hour. Yet you don't do it. I don't do it like I should. And so we go to James. And James, he tells it like it is too. He doesn't pull any punches. Be ye doers of the word, and not just hearers only. You have something much better, something much more dignified and noble to which you should aspire to live. And not just aspire, you should do it. We should live it. There it is. In verse 12, we should live. Do we now? Do we live this way? Do we conduct our lives? Are we known for? Are we examples of? Are we testimonies to the glorious gospel, the glorious doctrine of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Our outward behavior speaks volumes to the world. Three volumes in particular. The volumes of soberly, righteously, and godly. You have three volumes in the book of your life that is being read by all. Sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. Now beware. There is a warning. Lest we put these things on only to be seen of men when you are seen by men. And again, I testify to you, to my shame, that this is the problem that I have. I probably look good to most of you on Sundays. Very nice. Very polite. Very pleasant. Very upright. But what about in the secret place? What about in the home with my wife? What about in the office with my brother? We're cutting very close to home now, aren't we? Take the word we out of that and put in your name. Mike Spickard should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, the word soberly is the Greek word sophronos. And so, again, showing off my pitiful Greek, I will ask you, are you an Essebian? Or are you a sophronos? Maybe someday our sports teams will be named after these Greek words, since everything else seems to be offensive to everyone. I don't think anyone would have a problem with the Cleveland Eusebians or the Cleveland Sophronos. Well, this word here, Sophronos, is very rich in meaning. And you'll see amongst the 30 or so Bible translations that I consulted, about 10 or 12 different ways or definition. It means decently, sensibly, level-headed, self-controlled, not easily swayed by the opinions of men, very sound in judgment. And I have to say, as I'm looking at this word and the other ones, man, I want to be like that. But I'm 52 years old. Why am I not like that already? Why am I still hoping to attain to that? There's nothing to stop me. Nothing to stop us. We should live soberly. So let's get to it. We must live in this world. Checking out's not an option. So let us do so in a way that honors Christ, in a way that His Word says reflects sobriety, decency, sensibility, good judgment. Live, you Cretans, Paul says. These are Cretans. He's telling them they're wild beasts, lazy gluttons, always liars. He's telling them to now shape up and to be sober. He knew they could do it because of the power of Christ that lived within them. And he tells them, you will honor God this way. You may not be theologians. You may not be teachers or pastors, but you can speak to the power of the gospel by your good sense of decency, your self-controlled behavior, that despite whatever circumstances, agitations, or afflictions come your way, your hope, your confidence, your solid rock is Christ. And you can react according to all of these things in a way that's far above the way the world reacts. So we're to live soberly, but also righteously. Dikaios is the word. As you ought to. The majority of the translations say upright, and a few say justly. Calvin describes this word righteously as probity and fairness toward neighbors. He really emphasizes the lateral relationships there. And Webster defines the word probity as adherence to the highest principles and ideals. So basically, I think the gist of it is treating people rightly, not seeking to gain an advantage for our own benefit, not slandering them or undermining them. Calvin again goes on to say in his sermon, even simpler here is to use our Lord's definition, to do to all what we would have them do to us. It means being concerned about doing right by others and not seeking primarily to get what you think you deserve. Now, there are some, perhaps only a few, who are very decent, level-headed people who deal with their neighbor fairly and have a generous heart. And would God that we would have more of these people pervade our society. Even if these people fall short of being true believers, we would all like to see the morals and the standards of our society raised up. But as Christians, we must go further. Indeed, as image bearers of God, all must go further than just this. And we must submit ourselves to God, to believing upon Christ and partaking in all of His precious ordinances. So we have, finally, the word godly. We are also to live after a godly manner. And so the first word, soberly, in many respects, has to do with our own personal behavior. The second, more so our behavior with our fellow men. But this third one is our relationship to God. Not a Sabean, but eusebos. Calvin says that God tests whether we fear him or not by seeing if we walk justly and live harmlessly with one another. Nevertheless, God must not be overlooked. We must turn to him and put our whole trust in Christ, in whose name we ought always to call upon God, his Father. Let me quote from another passage in one of Calvin's sermons, speaking now on this word, living godly in this present age. We are to glorify God, looking to him for every blessing and making sure that we profit from all that is commanded in the first table, which we should especially keep. The rest, too, we are to follow, for God's law cannot and should not be split in two. There are indeed two tables which must be distinguished, so that we know that God's service has the first place and that love for men is to be added to it. Even so, God did not give one part of his law to the Jews and the other to the Gentiles. He willed that all should receive it, for it is so bound together that no man may lawfully separate it. As the scripture says, cursed is he who does not perform all of these things. He does go on to say, it's perfectly clear, that no one can fully obey the law of God, and that realization is what brings us to Christ and causes us to have a right relationship with God. Well, what is our relationship to God like? Do we acknowledge his lordship over our body, our mind, and our soul? Do we live as if he has lordship over us, communing with him daily, loving him for creating, sustaining, and saving us, and mindfully, worshipfully partaking of his holy sacraments? Now, this same verse is used in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12, where it comes. Now, it must be 2 Timothy. Yes, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, this word godliness or living godly. And there it comes with a warning. All who desire to live godly, there it is, living godly in this present age, all who desire this, all who do this, will suffer persecution. If you consistently live piously and obey the first and second table of the law, you will suffer for it. Now, in our day and age, at least at the present time, and things are changing quite rapidly, are they not? Probably at this moment, the most painful persecution for us is that our sin-craving flesh will condemn us. And as well, the mocking world will. We will feel like we're missing out on something. We're not enjoying life as we could or as we deserve. And then piled on top of the flames of our own flesh, the gasoline of the world through mass media, and perhaps even direct personal relationships and interactions, will make us feel like that too. They'll make fun of us. Our own flesh will even mock us for denying ourselves the sinful pleasures of this life. But God has redeemed us, as we'll see in subsequent times and verses. He's redeemed us from this bondage to sin. He paid the price by the blood of his Son. Thus, he has a legal right, a legal authority over our lives. He gives us eternal life. The world promises you one thing. There's only one thing certain in this world, and that is death, and the world promises it, and it is sure that the world is going to bring it and make it so. We could add taxes, I suppose, to that, but sometimes, you know, that's used as like a joke or a scoffing at government, and it's fitting in many ways, but something far more serious than paying more than we should in taxes is death. Why should we live then? This world of death. Why should we live according to its values and principles? Well, in this present age, there's no other option for me or for you, for any Christian from either Crete or we had some folks from Romania, second generation, or the USA or Pakistan or Chile or Brazil, wherever. There's no other option but to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Nor should we have any desire to do anything other than to live this way. This is how life in Christ manifests itself. And we have to detach ourselves from what's going on in the world, from what's going on in our neighborhood, sometimes what's going on in our own family, so that we can manifest the beautiful life that Christ would have us live. These three words ought to be the overarching description of the book of your life. They're fleshed out in more detail earlier in chapter 2 and many other places throughout the holy book. We could look at Romans 12:18, live peaceably with all men. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, make it your aim and ambition to live a peaceable and quiet life. Mind your own business and work with your hands. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing and rejoice evermore. Or another place, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel. So many clear, direct instructions in so many places about what to do, how to speak, how to be patient, how to put love above all other things. I, my old man, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, the life that I live in this present age, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we don't have heartfelt longings to live this way, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, then we have to have some serious doubt if we're truly united to Christ, because the Spirit of Christ is who gives us those longings. And as we grow in grace and maturity, these heartfelt longings will be seen more and more by others who will give praise to God for his saving mercy and power as you love them, as he does, as you forgive them, as you sacrifice yourself for them. This life that we live looks forward. It looks forward to eternal, lasting realities, not the delights, the disappointments, the dramas of this present world. We are waiting with eager anticipation for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, God willing, next month we'll consider that thought and the remainder of this chapter 2. But let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its direct teaching into our lives. And now we pray for the help of your Spirit to apply it rightly, and to apply it not just temporarily, but to apply it in a lasting, consistent way. Oh, help us, oh God, and let us help each other to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.